It's a joy to stand before you with a somewhat better voice this week and made it through class this morning. So pray for me to make it through the sermon. And so grateful to have our kids, all the students ministry out at Camp Regen. They're on the way and really keep them in prayer, as Frank said, all throughout the week. Pastor Owen and other leaders with him. Today we're opening up again the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, as we look at an expositional sermon on this paragraph, John 6, 15 to 21. John's writing his gospel to tell people about Jesus, some for the first time, of course, and also that the church believers might read it and be built up. They might see Jesus and have more faith than they already have in him. They grow in their faith. And that's certainly the passage we're looking at today. Only Jesus and the disciples are seeing the miracles that happen here in this passage. I've entitled the message, "The One Who Calms Our Fears." The One Who Calms Our Fears. Let me read the passage to you. John 6, 15 to 21. So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they began to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea was stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. We recently had some opportunities to show fear, and we had a storm, quite a week of storms actually this week, with flooding and burning in the hill country, and even some spots in the church had some water get in. But of course, Wednesday was unique in that we had two tornado warnings. At least in my neighborhood, we did. And of course, the first one on Wednesday morning came across. All our phones went off. Even though we have them set not to make noise, they did. And we thought, means there might be a tornado. And then I remembered, wait, there's a difference in a watch and a warning. And a warning, was that's somebody spotted a tornado. And so after the fact, we pulled up the videos online and we saw the tornado that hit down by the rim and went on for many miles up the highway towards us. And then, of course, it stopped. And the kids loved it. And I showed them how it took the power lines and just threw them like string. And there were fire sparks. And then it took those apartments and took the tops off the apartments down by the rim. And they loved that. They'd never seen a tornado. And then later that night, another tornado warning went across. And this time I said, we're not going to take any chances after seeing that. So we gathered in our bedroom downstairs and close to the bathroom in the closet where there's hardly any windows. And we just waited. And of course, they had spotted one in Helotes and it was coming towards our neighborhood. And of course, all those kids who had watched those videos began to get very scared. And my two little girls jumped up on my, each one knee around my arms around them. And they said, "Daddy, we're really scared. Is that monster tornado going to come and take our roof off too?" And they were almost shaking. And what could I tell them in that moment? I couldn't say, "No, it's not going to come," because it might. I couldn't say, "Don't worry about it. It's not a real thing." All I could say was, "God will be with us. God will be with us." And I think we prayed a short prayer. And that's all we could do in the moment of their fear. And ultimately, for all of us, that's all we can do. We can trust in the Lord and push away the fear and turn to God and just leave it in his hands. Our lives are in his hands. And that's what Jesus is getting at with this miracle that he does. He teaches the disciples. There are many fears that people have today, not just weather-related. Of course, there's weather-related. There's flooding in the hill country. It seems like every summer there's these tornadoes I mentioned. There's hurricanes on the coast. There's earthquakes now in parts of Texas. I don't remember that when I was younger. And there's all kinds of natural disaster fears. There's fear of world wars. There's the Iran conflict. There's issues with China, issues with Russia that we're hearing about all the time. fears with the economy. You've got inflation, gas prices up and down and up again. Then you've got issues with the job market. You've got issues with the interest rates, mortgage, homes going up and down, retirement accounts, sickness and health fears, cancer, heart disease, just getting older, aches and pains. What will this be like in 10 or 20 years with these kinds of aches and pains? We've got diseases and sicknesses now in the last 5-6 years. Every time there's a little outbreak, you're hearing about it on the news, you're hearing about it on the internet. We've got this outbreak of cyclospora happening in lettuce. Don't get lettuce from Walmart and Taco Bell right now because people are getting very sick. You've got fears of whatever the newest disease that might rise up. You've got these ticks that are biting people and now you're allergic to meat. You can't even have barbecue anymore. There's real fears out there. That's a real thing. Look it up. Fear over your family. You've got children. What about my children? What might happen to my children? What about those kids driving to camp? What about those kids driving back? What about at camp? What about my grandkids? What about my aging parents? What about all these things in our lives that cause us fear? Or I might say, where we choose to fear what might happen. Fears abound in every age, today and back then. And yet, God has a lot to say on fear. It's a common struggle that we have. And so he has a lot to say in the Bible about that. I want to look at today just what Jesus shows us in this passage. Remember, the beginning of chapter 6, we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000. So he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children. You add the women and children, we're probably looking at 15 to 20,000 people. All he had was a few loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he just kept pulling food out of that little boy's basket. And it just multiplied in his hands. A great miracle, a miracle that all four Gospels talk about, a miracle that points to the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God. And now it's become evening time, same day. The people have been full, they've been filled up, they've been sufficiently provided for with food, even though they're in a desolate place. And they're settling down for the night. So then we pick up with our passage here. And it's the same crowd that's still there. They're going to be with us a lot of chapter 6 here. But these are thousands of people and a very large group that has their desires. And then we have the disciples who have their thoughts about Jesus. And then we have Jesus himself speaking here, who teaches us so much. So let's look at this in 4 scenes. Really, I'm just titling these 4 types of storms or related to storms, but 4 scenes here in this narrative. First of all, the political storm. We see how Jesus reacts to the political storm. There's a lot of political storms today. But can you imagine when the Son of God comes and he walks upon the earth and he does these miracles? You talk about power. We see all these bombs dropping. We look at the power of the American military force, and it is powerful. But here's someone who created all things. And you can imagine what that's going to do in the mind of sinners as they think about what Jesus is capable of. Verse 15 says, "So Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king." Jesus, the Son of God, God is omniscient. God knows all things. The Son of God is omniscient, of course. He knows what's in the hearts of men. He knows what they're thinking after that meal. He knows that they're thinking about it and their hearts are turning it over and they're considering what this might mean for them, what they might do with it. They had just witnessed one of the most powerful miracles recorded in Scripture. And they're wondering, how can we take this to our fullest advantage? It involved food. We love food today too much sometimes. Imagine you're in the ancient world and you really did not know where your next meal was going to come from. You were a poor subsistence farmer maybe, or fisherman. You barely had enough to feed your family. And here's a guy who could give you enough that you got completely full, all your kids got full, and you had leftovers. That's amazing right there. In the ancient times, the Roman emperors would use food just to please people. The populace of Rome, about 1 million people, would get somewhat upset with things that were going on. Maybe there wasn't enough jobs. Maybe there wasn't enough food. Maybe the wars had lasted too long. And so they would begin to rebel. And all the emperor had to do was give them free bread, and they would calm down. Or bread in circuses, as it's famously said. Put on some gladiatorial shows and give them free food for a month. And if they rebelled again, then you just do it another month. And so that was a way to show not only the emperor's power, but also he could make the people do what he wanted. Here the people reason backwards and they say, this man can make food out of his bare hands. He can create things. This would be a wonderful leader. Now Jesus says he just had compassion on them. That's why he did it. He wasn't trying to impress them. He doesn't need to do that. He had compassion on them, and he supplied all their needs. He was teaching a lesson that the Son of God, not only is he the Son of God, it can supply all their needs. And so they see an opportunity here. The Jews don't like Rome. And in Galilee especially, those are more the country folk. Those are the people that live in the hill country. They're very independent. They're not like the city folk who live down by Jerusalem. And so they want to really rebel. Most of the rebellions will start there and then move south to Jerusalem. And so these guys and families say, look, let's throw off our Roman overlords. And the guy that can do it, of course, it's this great prophet that was promised by Moses. And here he is. They already said in verse 14 that this is the prophet. Let's make him king. And if he won't do it by choice, we'll force it. We'll force it. We'll get him in a situation where he has to perform a miracle and he'll show everybody. We'll march him down to Jerusalem and we'll make him declare rebellion against the Roman Empire. Now, Jesus is not going to be forced into kingship. He is the king, but he's not going to be forced into kingship. He's sovereign. He's purposeful regarding how his royalty and kingdom will be revealed. There will be a kingdom where Christ will reign over the earth, but that will occur at his second coming, not his first. He's not going to be forced into it by them. They're not getting to dictate the timeline. God has a perfect plan. God has laid out everything according to his wisdom, according to his wishes. And the Son of God is going to follow that plan. Here's Jesus. Basically, he doesn't speak here, but what he does shows them he'll have none of that. He will be king someday, and all will bow the knee to him someday, but he's not going to do it according to their means, their method, or their timing. They didn't even meet the basic requirements anyway. He's already told us in John, you must be born again to even enter the kingdom of God. None of these people, as far as we know, had come to saving faith yet. The disciples had, but they're not part of the crowd that's mentioned here. They've left, basically, at this point. Crowd wants to make him king, but they didn't meet the basic requirements for it. Here's what the old commentator C.K. Barrett says. He says, but as the kingdom of God is God's gift and men cannot violently possess themselves of it, so Jesus, whom God gives and who gives himself to men, cannot be violently constrained. Can you imagine? What would that even look like? You're going to get Jesus at a hold and you're going to force him to go with you? You're going to handcuff him? That only happens at the cross because he's willing to go to the cross as part of God's plan. So how did Jesus respond? Did he pander to the clamoring crowds? Did he bow to their wishes? They had great ideas on how his ministry should look. They had it all laid out. It should look exactly like we think. And it says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You read the scriptures and it's like, this doesn't match the cultural Jesus that people talk about. He went away from the crowds. He went away from the crowds. He withdrew. Often we see that in scripture. Luke uses the verb, he slipped away. Jesus will get away from the crowds. He's not running from trouble. He's not scared of them. He's not saying, no one can believe in him. I'm going to run off so nobody can have faith in me. That's not what the issue is. He knows what's in their hearts. And so he goes up on a mountain, or a mountainside is the idea. Matthew 14 tells us also that Jesus sent the crowds away. So he told them, it wasn't just like he snuck off, but he told them, you stay down there, I'm going up here. And what was the purpose according to Matthew? So he could pray. And it was evening and he was there alone. He went up to pray and he got away from the crowd that wanted to make him king. So Jesus is going to pray. He's alone with his Father. And what people think Jesus should do and what he actually does are two drastically different things. How many times do we think, Jesus, you should do this for me in my life? You should cause this to happen to bless me. It would be easier for me if you did this, Jesus. Jesus does his own thing. He does his own plan. Yes, we should pray to him. Yes, we should use wisdom in our prayers, of course. But ultimately, he will do what he desires to do and not what we want him to do. So they're thinking of themselves, the crowd is. They're thinking of what they can get. He's seeking communion with his heavenly Father, though. Those are at odds. They're not seeking the Father's glory. They're not seeking the Son's glory. What are they seeking? Their own glory. We will be the group that finally throws off the empire. We will rebel against them. If you think about the gospel message going out, we got to be careful when we're talking to unbelievers, when we're evangelizing, when we're giving them the gospel, that it doesn't sound like health, wealth, and prosperity. Oh, your marriage is in bad shape. If you just come to Jesus, it'll be better tomorrow. It'll be better next month. It might be, especially if they can get some good biblical counseling. But we can't promise that. And God doesn't promise that. It might be that their marriage is a struggle the rest of their Christian days because their spouse is an unbeliever. We can't promise them all their money issues will be resolved as soon as they're saved. That's not what the gospel's about. It's not about having perfect health. Oh, you're worried about getting sick and all these diseases and the stuff in the lettuce. If you just believe in Jesus, you'll never get sick. That's a cult. That's not what the Bible says. People sometimes want to come to Jesus just for that. And I've heard stories where people say, I was a Christian until I didn't get my way with God, and then I left the faith. I was a Christian until he took one of my parents too early, and then I don't believe in him anymore. You've probably heard stories like that as well. There was a political storm here, but Jesus would have none of that. He just slipped away and was praying. It doesn't tell us what he's praying for. We could make a long list of potential options that he's praying for, but the point is, he went to be alone with his heavenly Father. Secondly, we see the actual storm. The storm with the wind and the waves. The storm that can take the disciples' lives. This starts in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples, these are the 12, who are with them, even though all 12 haven't been mentioned in the Gospel of John. We know by this point they are all with him. And they had been with him in the feeding of the 5,000. And so his disciples went down to the sea. So evening comes. Jesus sends the crowds away. He goes up on the mountain. But before he goes up, Matthew and Mark tell us that he sent the disciples to go to Capernaum or Capernaum, however you want to say that word. The disciples retreat from the crowds in the evening, and they're going somewhere. They didn't see the problem necessarily that Jesus was about to be forced to be king. They just do what the Lord tells them. They get in the boat and they go, which is very interesting because traveling at night is not the easiest thing to do, even on the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus knew. He knew what was coming for the disciples. He didn't just know what was in the hearts of the crowd that wanted to force him to be king, but he knew the storm that was coming for the disciples. He knows the storms in our lives. He knows what we're about to go through, and yet he still commands us to live a godly life. I recently was talking to one of my older children, and they were telling me the struggles with sin and just describing how hard that was. And the reason that they're sinning is because this sibling and this thing and their parents tell them to do this. And I said, no, you're responsible for your own sin. You're responsible for your own sin. And God expects us to obey him even when other people are sinning against us. Even though we're put in tough situations that make us upset and we don't get our way, the Bible tells us to still follow God, to trust in him and obey his commandments. So here's the disciples. They don't know what's coming, but Jesus does. And so it says here in verse 17, after getting into the boat, so he told them to get in the boat, to go to Capernaum, and that's a place they've already been. It's their home base for the Galilean ministry. John doesn't talk as much about the Galilean ministry as the other gospel accounts do, but the idea here is that's going to be where they are staying the night usually where they're coming back to rest. That's where Peter lives. Four of the disciples, at least, are from this area, from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And so you've got this northern part of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus says, go to the boat and start crossing the sea. The idea here, look at the verb tense in verse 17, they began to cross the sea. They began. They're not going to get all the way before something happens, but they start to go across the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not a crossing we might think halfway down and go straight across. They're up in the northeast. They're going over here to the northwest. And so it's a crossing like this. They'd have to go out a bit to get away from the shore, not be thrown up against the rocks and so on. And this is about 6 to 7 miles. So they've got 6 to 7 miles of rowing to get there. And they have to be careful. It's nighttime. Stay away from the shore. Stay away from the rocks. Maybe even be bandits along the shore, so they don't want to get in range of them. Mark, by the way, reports that Jesus said, go towards Bethsaida. Go towards Bethsaida. They're on the other side of Bethsaida, out in the wilderness to the northeast. And so the idea is they'll go towards Bethsaida, they'll go past it, and keep on rowing till they get to Capernaum. Now, John lists three reasons that they began to worry. They began to fear. And this is a building list. It starts off with something that's kind of minor, and then will continue to grow to the highest concern. Three reasons. First of all, it says it had already become dark. That's a minor reason. It's not safe to drive at night around here. It's certainly not safe to get on windy roads at night. It's not safe to drive when it's bad weather at night. And that would be the same on a body of water. But the fishermen here, these Galilean fishermen, which many of the disciples were, would have gone out on the lake at night. It's not an impossible thing. They went out to fish sometimes because the fish can't see the nets when it's dark. But when the sun comes out, they could see the nets and stay away from them. So later in John 20, we'll see they went out at night to fish. It's possible they can do it. And they're going to get in the boat. They're going to start rowing. But they have to be aware that there's some dangers of traveling at night. Secondly, Jesus had not yet come to them. That's starting to worry them a bit. And you might ask, why are they expecting that? Well, he must have told them. He must have told them, I'll meet you out on the lake. Now, they didn't know he's going to be walking on water. And only John's gospel even mentions this concern. Other gospels mention him walking on water. This is the only one that says they were concerned Jesus had not yet come to them. That's a huge concern for them. Something, he must have said something like, I'll meet you halfway. I'll meet you out on the lake. And they would have thought, oh, he's taking the other boat. We'll learn in the next passage. There's an extra boat still there that's empty. So they would have thought, he's going to come out and meet us in this other boat. It's just one guy, and he's rowing that boat, so he'll get there quick, and he'll catch up with us. But here they are, hours in the darkness, rowing, and he's not come yet. And John's very vivid in how he describes this whole scene. He lays everything out here for us. And the thinking of the disciples is, we need Jesus here. We can't be away from him this long. We don't know what to do next. What happens if we get to the town before he gets there? What do we do? He hasn't given them specific instructions. He just said, must have said, I'll meet you there. And he's not with them. That's what they're acutely aware of. Out in the middle of the lake now, in the dark, they're aware of one fact, a major fact. The disciples are alone, and Jesus is not with them. And then, of course, the third reason that they start to worry, the sea was stirred up, verse 18. It stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. It was literally the sea woke up. It rose up. The sea's asleep. It's calm. Smooth as glass, they used to say when I would do water skiing in my youth. It's as smooth as glass. Now suddenly, the lake's getting very choppy. And here comes a very strong wind, and the sea woke up and got very wavy. These are experienced sailors. They're experienced fishermen. They've been out on this lake before, and yet they're fearful. There's some facts about the Sea of Galilee here, some historical context. The Sea of Galilee, still today, 700 feet below sea level. On the west side, you have the hills of Galilee. So So as you're coming off of the Mediterranean, you come into the region we call Galilee here in the scripture, and then it'll drop down from the hills to 700 feet below sea level. But those hills on the west side are about 1,500 feet high. So that's 2,200 foot drop. As the wind, as the moisture, as the air comes in, it drops 2,200 feet. Then going across to the northeast where they left from, you have a very high plateau called the Golan Heights. It runs 42 miles along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Golan Heights are 3,000 feet above the sea. And then after that, it's a tabletop up there of land for many miles. To the north, you've got one more large feature, Mount Hermon, 10,000 feet high, often has snow on it, and the wind will come down south to the lake from Mount Hermon. So all that combined, you've got the elements for a perfect storm on the Sea of Galilee. We think it's just a big lake. How can it be that bad? The problem is you've got this air coming in. It's cool. It's moist coming off the Mediterranean. It's dry coming off the desert to the east. And then you got the cold air, and it all sits down on the warm air that's right above the water and immediately just starts swirling and chopping things up. So you've got this storm, what sailors would call today a squall, a very violent gust of wind, often accompanied by rain and snow. 20-foot waves have been reported. 20-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee. Even today, the motorboats, the fishermen who go out with a motor on their boat will not go out if the wind is up. They're not allowed to in many areas, and they have to keep their boats docked. There was an American missionary who went over to Israel in the mid-1800s, and he traveled around there, and he wrote about some of the things he experienced. And so he wrote about the Sea of Galilee. He says, as small as the lake is, he's probably comparing that to the American Great Lakes, as small as the lake is, and placid in general as a molten mirror, I've repeatedly seen it quiver and leap and boil like a cauldron when driven by fierce winds. Imagine you're out there. It's dark. You don't know where Jesus is and when he's going to get there. You're not quite sure what you're supposed to do except keep rowing, try to get to Capernaum, and then here comes the waves. 10, 15, 20 feet high. And these boats, they don't have high sides on them. They're very flat, so you can run them up on the shore, and they can get into shallow places to fish. A wide, flat boat. You've got 12 guys on this boat. It's very easy to be thrown out. And so here they are, fearful. Here they are, fearful for their lives. It doesn't say that explicitly in the text, but we know that's the case. There's an earlier account recorded in Matthew's gospel and Mark, where they're so fearful when this kind of storm comes up, and they look at Jesus and he's asleep. He's sleeping right there on the front of the boat, in the front of the boat, and they say, "Wake up, don't you care about us?" And he wakes up and calms the storm. They're worried that they're going to lose their lives. How often do we worry and get fearful? Oh, Lord, I just can't take this anymore. Lord, where are you? I can't handle this. I'm fearful. I'm fearful about everything. If you watch enough news and listen to enough people talk about their negative views on everything in the world, you'll be very fearful. Sometimes the best thing is just to cut that stuff out of your life. Be very selective what you listen to. There's a lot of bad news out there. In fact, they make money reporting bad news. How often do we fear the circumstances around us? What if the housing bubble busts here? What if the jobs drop out of the job market? What if giving drops in the church? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to trust the Lord on all those things. Thirdly, the third scene here, we've got the political storm that was trying to brew on the land, but Jesus would have none of it. Now we've got this actual storm on the Sea of Galilee, and here comes the Lord of the storm. He doesn't want anything to do with the crowd right now. They have the wrong motives. But here's his disciples. Here's those who have faith in him. And here he comes, verse 19. And then when they had rowed about 25 or 30 stadia. So ancient fishing boats went out on the Sea of Galilee. They had roughly three or four rowing stations. So if there's 12 guys, they're rotating in three or four at a time until they get tired, then another guy gets in there. Not all 12 are rowing, but they've got big oars, and they're able to row in these rowing stations. And a stadia here is the length of a Roman racetrack, a stadium or Olympic stadium in ancient times, 607 feet. So you do the math, you're roughly looking at 3 to 4 miles out. So 3 to 4 miles out, and they've been rowing and rowing, and then the wind hits. So they'd rowed all the way out, probably midpoint in the lake as far as their trip is concerned. Some skeptics claim Jesus is just running along the shore here, and that's all he does is he walks over and gets in the boat. But they're 3 to 4 miles out in the lake. This is not the shoreline here. By the way, Matthew and Mark say that Jesus meets them at the fourth watch. That's 3 a.m. So the fourth watch of the night is when he comes, and he walks on water to them. And they left when it got dark, roughly in the evening, about 6. So if I do the math right, we're looking at 9 hours. 9 hours they've been rowing. It should only take them 2 hours to get from where they were at to Capernaum. 2 hours. They've been rowing for 9 hours against the wind, and it's blowing them off course, probably out deeper into the Sea of Galilee. Another reason to be worried. How much more energy do they have to fight this wind? So 9 hours of rowing. It should only take them about 2 hours. And they saw Jesus, though, walking on the water. Now we think they saw Jesus. They ought to be happy. They should be relieved. Finally, he's here. He can take care of this storm. He's already done that once. That's not what it says. Here he comes walking on the sea. And drawing near to the boat, they were frightened. They were frightened. They had seen Jesus do many miracles. He just fed 5,000 people, and yet they're very frightened. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us why, the main reason they're frightened. Mark 6:49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. They thought it was a ghost. Their fear, their circumstances they're in, and they let this fear just boil up. The waves, the wind, they know what storms are going to do on the Sea of Galilee. They can already think where this might be headed. And now they see something like a person walking. It must be a ghost, they think. Or a phantasm in Greek, an apparition. Not that disembodied human spirits are roaming around the earth. This isn't the verse that people should go to or any verse in the Bible to say, look, ghosts are real. Because you're not going to find that teaching. We know where souls go when people die, they go one of two places, heaven or hell, we call it. It's not like they're walking around the earth, but that's always been a superstition for as far as after the fall, probably this came into being, a superstition that these disembodied spirits are going around and haunting people and houses and so on. And now they think they've finally seen one, because that's what happens. Your good theology often gets chunked out the window when you start worrying. Your fixation becomes on the worst thing ever. You ever done that at night? You walk into a room and you see something move across the floor and you think, man, that's the biggest cockroach in the world probably. And it was just, you hit some little thing and it rolled across. It wasn't this big bad monster that you thought it was. And that's where they're going with their mind. They're just thinking, this is the worst. Yet the Lord Jesus, the one who's truly human and truly God, he's the one walking on top of the water. It's him. And he's walking, I don't even know how that would look. He's walking over these huge waves. It's not like the sea is calm at this point. It's still choppy. And he's walking over the waves at them. Stepping over them, probably. Who can walk on water but the one who created water? Who can do this? Only God can do such things. Job even talks about this in Job 9:8. He says, God alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Only God alone can trample and step on these waves as he walks. Jesus refused to let the people make him king, but to the disciples, he's showing his power. He's showing his glory. So many things that he does are shown to the disciples. The crowds will see some of them, but not all of them like the disciples do. And look what he says to them in verse 20. They're frightened out of their minds. And he says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, we might want a dissertation on how he can walk on water. We might want him to explain where he's been. Where have you been for these last 9 hours? Didn't you know we were going to get into this storm? But all he says is, "It is I. Do not be afraid." It's even shorter in Greek. He calms their fears. He calms their fears by just saying, "It is I." They recognize his voice. The idea is they immediately calm down. They're no longer fearful. He tells them not to be afraid. They're no longer fearful. But if we take this, "It is I," the phrase translated is used by Jesus in John's gospel quite a bit. And it often gets translated a different way. "I am." In Greek, it's ego, I, a me, am. And it's emphasized. You don't even need the ego, which is I, in there, but he puts it in there for a reason. "I am." Most translations don't carry it across here. Most people think that he's just saying, "It's me, it's Jesus. Hey guys, don't be afraid, it's your Lord." But there's more, I think, when you use the word ego, or two words, ego, a me. Ego, a me, I am, has a history, a context throughout the Bible. It ties back to the name of God himself, Yahweh. Yahweh. Go with me to Exodus 3. And let's trace this out here. We were talking about context in my class this morning. And this is a kind of tracing a theme throughout Scripture. It's called biblical theology. You start early in the Bible and trace it throughout. We're just going to look at a few verses here. Exodus 3:6. Moses, burning bush. He's been told by God to go and rescue God's people out of Egypt. And then Exodus 3, verse 6, he said also, this is God speaking to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So Moses understands this is the one true God. This is the God of his forefathers. This is the God who can destroy people just with a thought. And yet, Moses is afraid. God encourages him to listen, gives him the strength, of course, to do that. Now skip down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to him or to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" So "I am who I am," the "I am" verb in Hebrew relates back to the name of God, Yahweh. And so the name of God and the verb have the same root idea in common. This is the God who exists. The God who's always existed, is existing, and will always exist. It's the existence verb, if we're looking at the verb in Hebrew. It's the existence verb. And here's God saying, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." The one true God. The God of the forefathers that made promises in Genesis to the forefathers of Israel. It's that God. It's Yahweh. It's the God who can call himself the I am. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament gets translated into Greek, that's called the Septuagint. And that gets done before Jesus' time. But when they translate it into Greek, this verb, I am, they use the two words in Greek, ego, a me. Ego, a me is the two Greek words that then get used in the New Testament a lot. Sometimes it simply just means, who are you? Or I'm looking for so-and-so. And the person says, that's me. But when Jesus uses it a lot, especially in John, it means more than that. Let me give you some examples. John 6:35. I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. 10:9, I am the door. 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. John 14:6, many of us know that one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 15:1, I am the true vine. one of my favorites, often not seen in translation, but in John 18:6, the soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. You've got Roman soldiers, you've got Jewish temple soldiers, and they're coming to find Jesus. And they say, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." And they drew back and fell to the ground. And then John just goes on with the narrative. They get back up and arrest him. What happened there? We'll get to that when we get to John 18. You got to wait a few years. You got to hang around here a few years. But here's Jesus saying, "I am." Now, they add in the translations, "he," and it's probably in italics in John 18:6. But what he says is, "I am." They fall down to the ground. People are coming to arrest him. So back to John 6 here. Who is he? He's Yahweh. He's God. He's the Son of God. That's why he can walk on water. That's why they shouldn't be afraid. That's why he's revealing himself to them. Not so they can have initial faith. They've already done that in the early chapters of John's gospel. So they can grow in their faith. See, even though they knew he was God, the Son of God, even though they trusted in him for salvation, they still get really fearful at times. Now, they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have all of Scripture like we do. But still, we get fearful at times like this too. And it's just a reminder to us that this isn't just a man or just the prophet. But he's God. It's the Lord. It's God. It's Jesus Christ who's doing this, who's walking on water. Both the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Savior, the true King, he is there with them. He is right there with them. And they don't say another word at this point. They don't have any more fears. He's there, and he calms all their fears. He's the only one that can calm all our fears, really. We can have other people help us. We can have other people even, and that's the best option, show us in the Scriptures about what to do with our fear. But ultimately, we trust in him. And we focus on him, and all our fears are gone. All our fears are gone. Who do we trust in when we get fearful? Do we think, "I'm going to first pray"? Or do we think, "I got to do these 15 things to take care of this, and I got to ask this person to help with this and do this and do that and do this"? Maybe you do, but do you first go to the Lord Jesus Christ and just pray to him? He calms our fears. The Bible tells us over and over, just a few verses on this, Deuteronomy 31:8. We won't go through, I'll just read these. Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you, he tells Israel. And of course, this applies to all who have faith in him. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Isaiah 41:10, as the Lord says to Israel, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:13-14. "For I am Yahweh your God, who strongly takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear. I will help you. Do not fear.'" And then he says, "You worm Jacob." How's that? "Do not fear. And remember, you're like a little worm. I'm the God who takes care of you, little worm. You worm Jacob, do not fear," he says. "You men of Israel, I will help you," declares Yahweh. "And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Psalm 27:1, David writes, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Maybe it's people you fear. Maybe you have a fear of man. Maybe you have a fear of what others think about you, what others might do to you. God says, "Don't fear. I'm with you." And here's Jesus in Luke 12:32. "Do not fear, little flock, for your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom." Don't fear, Jesus says. "You little sheep. You're just like little sheep, always scared of everything. We always are like little sheep. Oh, what about this? What about that? Do not fear." That's it. We don't need a dissertation on it. He just says a command. Do not fear. He gives us a little bit of explanation. "Your Father is well pleased." Or in other verses, "Your Father is with you," or "Yahweh is with you." Okay, number four, and lastly here, the last scene, the calming of the storm. John makes this short. John is writing much later than the others, and so he's pointing out specific things that they haven't mentioned to make his case for Jesus' deity. So here in verse 21, so they were willing to receive him into the boat. You bet they were, right? Get him into this boat. Jesus, where you been? We need you to help us out here. They were willing. Means they desired. They wanted it. They welcomed him in. So first of all, this just simply means that their faith was strengthened in him. They said, oh, praise the Lord. Come on, you can help us get in the boat. We want to be with you. But also when the word receive is used, it's used often in a special way tied to faith in John. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the idea is, yeah, they received him, but they didn't just say, come on, get in. The idea is, please, we trust you in this situation. Please get into the boat. We welcome you. We receive you. We're showing our faith in you. Come and be with us. Matthew and Mark tell us that when the Lord got into the boat, the wind immediately stopped. So they're not seeing the wind stop and then saying, okay, now we'll accept you. No, we just want the Lord with us right now. And then, of course, the wind stopped. They did not necessarily know that. They could have reasoned that from the previous miracle he did with the storm. But the idea is the wind stopped. And Matthew reports that those who were in the boat, all the disciples, were saying, you are truly God's son. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. And we should do the same when tragedy happens and it passes through our life, our area. We should praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for what he's doing, even though the tragedy is not something necessarily good from our vantage point. We know he's using it for good. We also can be thankful that it didn't take us. It didn't take our family. And pray for those who have lost loved ones or property or businesses and so on. And then here's another miracle. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Suddenly, they're in the middle of the lake at one point, and there's this waves 15, 20 feet high. Here comes Jesus. He gets in the boat. They worship him, and then they look up, and the boat's right there. Now, some folks will just say they were already close because they've been rowing for 9 hours, but it tells us how far they went, and it's really hard to get there that quickly if they're only rowing the number of stadia or distance that's been given. So I think, as many do, this is another miracle. There's really 4 miracles here. Just 2 are not in John's text. So the big one is Jesus walking on water. That's what John wants to point out. That's one of the signs of Jesus. That's the focus here, is on the signs of Jesus. Other one, he just leaves out the fact that Peter walked on water temporarily too, which is only in Matthew 14:28. Matthew reports that. Mark doesn't report that, and John doesn't. Also, the wind and waves stopping, that's in Matthew and Mark. Not in John. And then we got the 4th miracle. The boat immediately arrived at the shore. So Jesus walked on water. That's the big one. Peter walked on water until he doubted. And then the wind and waves immediately stopped. And then the 4th one being the boat immediately arrived at the shore. It's there. They don't have to fight the wind anymore. They don't have to row anymore. They're tired. Rowing for 9 hours. I don't do that as a workout, but I'm sure it's exhausting. Especially if you're rowing for your life against the wind. Frightening. But here's Jesus calming the storm, telling them not to be afraid. And so it's not wrong to take this, not only to see that he's truly the Son of God, but also to see in this miracle that he calms the storm. He's the one we run to when we're in the storm. He's the one we run to when we're fearful. Over and over, we're told in Scripture, here's a perfect illustration of it. It actually happened. And so, believer, you ought to run to Jesus. Welcome him into that boat as fast as you can. Focus on him. You can't change a lot of the situations in your life. Some of them you can. Some of them are your fault. Others, nothing you can do except pray. Because God can do anything for the unbeliever in the room that's not trusted and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. Look at Jesus walking on water. You can't explain that away. He's the only one who's ever done that. This is the Son of God. Why wouldn't you trust in the one who's the Lord of the storm? Unbelievers have storms in their life too. But you don't have anybody to turn to if you don't have a Lord, if you don't have Jesus. You're just trying to fix it yourself. That's impossible. So for those who haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, today's the day of salvation. Today's the time to turn to him. Turn to this Lord who controls the wind and the waves and how fast the boat goes and makes other people walk on water and does these miraculous things. Trust in him, the only Savior. Lord, we thank you for our time of worship this morning. It's been a joy to look at just one of these miracles of Jesus and to see him show his power to his disciples. Thankful that we can read of it now as disciples of Christ. We can look into this text, learn much from it. Just help us to see the awesome majesty of Jesus. Yes, he is fully human, but he is fully God. Help us to admire that, to love him for that, to seek him when we're fearful. He provides for us. And we know that you do as well, Father. So we pray this in the Holy Spirit's power in Jesus' name. Amen.